to share something with you this morning that is connected to the counseling session I had the other night, I guess in a way. I wonder what you would do with a person who is now in their 20s and at the age of 9 had an experience in public where she got sick and started to vomit. Vomited a total of 21 times. And afterwards was fine, except that there was not only the misery of the continuing vomiting, but this happened in a public place, and so there was the experience of embarrassment. And what it has left in her is a fear of vomiting. And the fear is so great that she gets very, very hungry and she wants to eat, but she's so fearful of vomiting that she doesn't. And she is married, and the fear of vomiting is so great that she is in dread of getting pregnant because she's afraid she'll have vomiting connected with that. And I asked a couple of questions. The first question I asked was, are you a Christian? And the response was, yes, I am. So I asked her to identify for me what that meant to her. What does it mean to you to be a Christian? Her response to me was, I don't know exactly how to categorize it as far as religion is concerned, but the response for being a Christian was almost entirely one of commands, keeping of commands, but there were like, I have to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. And I pointed out that this was not going on because she allowed fear to hinder that act. But as I was going through this with her, it occurred to me, based upon the first question in the Shorter Catechism, which I did not give to her, that we are to, second half of the answer is to enjoy the Lord. Now, coupled with that, on Wednesday evening, I guess it was this Wednesday evening, Carol left Martha a bunch of papers that Dorothy is always bringing papers in and giving Martha papers. And it's almost like she is on the advertising board for Victory Christian. And she gives Martha all this stuff from Victory Christian, promoting the place, I guess. And she also gives her, she used to give her everything from the Assemblies of God. Now there's a little bit of that, mostly from Victory Christian. So Martha was looking through the one paper, and in the paper they had a list of the new members of their church. And Dorothy's name was on there, and her children's names were on there. And interestingly enough, the name of Mose and Jean Wingert were on there as new members of the church, and of Faith Ann. And that kind of troubled me because Mose and Jean were sort of like part of the founders of the church that they were in at Leavittsburg, which then moved down to Warren. But it raises the question, what is going on down there that all these people are flocking over to this place? Now, it is, I don't know really anything about it, about its doctrinal positions or anything of that nature, but obviously there is some kind of an attraction. And the way I was thinking of it is Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you'll drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. But it seems to me that the water that's being given at this place actually creates thirst. Instead of satisfying, instead of bringing satisfaction, it creates more thirst. And so that there never is there's never a contentment. There's never coming to a place where they say, you know, well, I really don't need to drink anymore in order to find this initial thing. But there's something there anyhow. And this is true not only there, this is true of other places that we hear about where they are what we call mega churches and they're pulling in huge crowds of people and so forth. And then you have, over on the other side, you have these little Reformed churches that are very, very tiny and apparently have no attraction to people. There's something going on somewhere in whatever is going on in the religious world or in the spiritual world or however you want to put it, that it seems that, for some reason there is like a big magnet over here at this place. And it's almost like if you take two magnets and you put them together, they push each other away. And it's almost like that's what's going on. If I go up to Greg's and I go into Greg's and I see this little couple of people there, and I always try to encourage them and I suggest that that they are members of the body and that the body has got to be active. God did not design the body so that all you have is a head. And he didn't design the body so that all you have is a body. You have to have both the head and the body functioning in order for there to be something that is life. And if the body looks at the head and says to the head, you have to do everything, or if the head presumes that, I have to do everything, then you're not going to have success. And if it goes the other way around, you don't have leadership and you don't have government, it's not going to have success. But in dealing with this particular situation, I tried to establish identity. And I said, what you have told me, how you have defined your Christian life, one of the things that I note is that you don't really have any personal identity in the body. That it is, I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this. So I asked her if she takes communion, and she said she does. And I said, well, do you understand? Do you have any understanding about the word covenant? And do you have any understanding about the what is going on at the table? And she had a little, but she didn't have a lot. So I tried to impress from that point that if you are taking communion, you are confessing this very intimate relationship to Jesus the Christ, which is not just some extraneous religious existence, but it's an actual condition of being. I am somebody. So I thought, well, I don't know when she's coming back. She said she wants to come back. I left it open. I said, call me. Whenever you want to come, give me a call, and I'll be glad to take the time with you. And she works in Ravenna, and she doesn't get off till 6 o'clock at night, and so by the time she gets in, you know, it's kind of late for her, so you want to keep things short. So I thought, because I tried to impress upon her who she was with regard to adoption, so I thought I'd take a few scriptures on the subject of being sons of God, because our identity is important. And I'm convinced that the church, at least the if nothing else, I think in the Reformed Church, to a large degree, there has been an identity loss. And the identity is restricted to a doctrinal position as opposed to personal establishment in the body of Christ and in regard to your relationship to the Lord. And that affects your witness. That affects your character. That affects how you present yourself. That affects how you deal with other people and so forth. So let me just take a few scriptures and then go down to the condition of adoption or the product of adoption. Jesus, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we are given the information of the coming of Christ. And it makes this statement in verse 11 that sets up the next two verses. He said, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, at Christmas time, we were talking about this. Christ came into the world. And, of course, his own are known by the term elect. He came to his own at that point. It would have been the nation of Israel. But he comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. Why don't they receive him? I did a little thing on Wednesday night. I showed a picture of the map of the world. And on the map of the world, I had little dots. And when I showed it, they couldn't see the dots. And I told them that the dots represented the church of Jesus Christ around the world. And then I asked the question, why can't you see the dots? Why can't you see the church? And the answer to why you can't see the church is because the church has no identity. See, it has lost its identity. And so we have these components. We have all these various things going on which present themselves as such, but the church itself has lost its identity, and probably it's because people no longer receive Christ. They receive something, but they don't receive Christ. And if they don't receive Christ in covenantal terms, as I shared on Wednesday night, the covenantal religion of Christianity, covenanted with God through Jesus Christ, becomes only a philosophical religion. And once it becomes a philosophical religion, it really starts to lose its power. Because it's purely in our, it's in our words, our mind, or whatever, but it's not in our expression. So Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. But right after that, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so here we have this reference that about the sons of God. And in our relationship to the Lord, I think we see ourselves as servants a whole lot, but we don't see ourselves as children, where we have this relationship to the Father that we can communicate to the Father in prayer or in praise or just singing a little chorus or doing something, where there is the intimacy of relationship, which in turn produces joy. And now the joy, because we are to enjoy the Lord, and now the joyous factor begins to come in because we really get into who we are in relationship to Christ. So as many as received him, now they did not receive Christ, but as many as do receive Christ, all right, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, actually enter into the world of belief. And I'm convinced as we go along that this is diminishing more and more and more in the earth. And I think that the Church of Jesus Christ, the actual Church of Jesus Christ, I can see it shrinking down to where the true believers are in this, getting smaller and smaller. Even though it's worldwide, it is not like these other agencies that come in professing to be the church and attract all these huge crowds, but don't really produce any genuine fruit in them. So he gives authority to us to become the sons of God, even to them which believe in his name, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, they are elected. It is not our choosing of Christ. And that's what has made some of these big places popular. They actually are convinced that it is in the realm of their authority to decide whether to choose Christ or be saved. It is not the election of God which brings them to that place. And the work is much more complete. When Christ saves you, he saves you completely. And the part of that is the establishment of this identity as to who you are. Now think of John for a minute on the Isle of Patmos. John is on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. He has been arrested, he has been tried, he has been condemned, he has been sent out to the island, and he's on the island, but his relationship to the Lord is such that when the Lord's day comes around, he treats it like he always treats it, and he says he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That in this relationship as a child to a father, a child to God, as it were, there is something special about the day. And Jim shared with you just recently from Romans, where it said one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike, but each of them esteem it to the Lord however they esteem it. Nonetheless, in John's mind, this day that we call the Lord's Day had such an importance because of his relationship to Christ that he does not treat it casually. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I suppose if you could get a body of people to actually be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, there would be a lot more accomplished on that day in the churches. Because the Holy Spirit would have the preeminence in that place, And the Holy Spirit would be able to communicate more perfectly through the preaching, through the singing, through the fellowshipping, through whatever. The communication would be fuller, and the establishment of the saints would be greater, so that when they go on the other days, they still are in the Spirit, in a sense, but they have so exalted Christ that they are in the Spirit. That's John. Now, this is his relationship, all right? Even though he is in prison on the Isle of Patmos, we're dealing with people who are not in prison in that sense, but in many cases, like this young lady who is in the prison of fear, so bound up by fear that it stops her from doing anything because she don't know who she is, she can't come into the Spirit. She'll never be allowed into the Spirit on the Lord's day because fear won't permit it. And until she conquers fear through the Word of God and through the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the establishment of her identity concerning who she is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is the great shepherd, I am the sheep. Until that personal identity is established, they never will come truly into the Spirit and fellowship of Christ. So this is John, and John is the author here who is telling us about this reality that we are given this authority to be called the sons of God. Then if you go to Romans, very familiar passage, I'm sure, Romans chapter 8, and Paul is discussing this. John has made the comment, but Paul is discussing this also. And he begins in verse 14 of chapter 8, and he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, the word led there means to be impelled in the mind. If I go back to John on Patmos, on the Lord's day, the thing that governed his mind was the necessity of worship. Now, he worshiped every day, I am sure. I don't think there's an apostle who is not worshiping on a regular basis when you go back there. But on the Lord's day, it was so special that his mind is impelled to give special attention to God on that day. Now, in the year 2012, which we now have entered, we're just one day more than we were yesterday, and everybody's excited about a new year. So it's a new day. In 2012, we don't see, even in these mega church assemblies, you don't see the people making the Lord's day as special as God declared we're supposed to, so that there is this total surrender to Christ in worship. And in fact, when you go in, as I have seen in a couple places I've been, one of the major attractions are all of the secondary activities that go on, which are done by other people. So if I have a group of, now listen, I don't have anything against praise and worship teams. If you have a team that wants to play and sing and it actually leads the people, God bless them, do it. I don't have anything against that if they want to do it, but you can't substitute it. And you can't take 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 or 20 people up here who play instruments and sing and somehow translate that into the hearts of the people. You can translate it into their mind for a season because they're going to sing along with you. But those individuals out there are the ones who have got to come to the reality of this sonship, and they have to make this day special whenever they're there, and they are the ones who have to actually enter into the worship of the Lord. They may be assisted by these other people, but those other people can't do it for them. The preacher can't do it for you. Nobody can do it for you. So those who are impelled in the mind. Now, if you're impelled in the mind, what is the impeller? The impeller is the Holy Spirit, and the agency that he uses is called the Scriptures. So we use the Word of God as the thing that directs us in our life because we are living constantly in this attitude of worship. that the Lord's way is always superior to man's way. I don't care what you're talking about. The Lord's way is superior. So you deal with certain elements on earth because that's the way the Lord deals with it. You've got agencies of God's grace upon the earth, hospitals and police departments and firemen, et cetera, et cetera. You got these things which are agencies of God's grace. But the individuals who come into those agencies don't come there necessarily worshiping the Lord. They come there looking for help from the agency in some way. So, and the people working there, that's their purpose. That's why we're here. So in the scripture, as the scripture impels this young woman, for example, and says, you have been delivered from the bondage to fear, and you say, if that is true, why are you still so fearful? There is a fracture here. Something is not connecting, all right? And I believe it comes back to personal identity, because if I actually see myself, if the scripture impels me to see myself as one of God's sheep, then I see him more perfectly as a shepherd, and that produces peace in the life, which incidentally is a part of the Holy Spirit's fruit. So as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. And now he says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You should not be in bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I think that it's essential that the Christian meditate in this verse, that they spend time pondering this, the effect of this adoption. That because of this adoption, which is unilateral, God adopts me, I don't adopt him, he adopts me into his family, then when I am adopted, what are the blessings that I receive, which are blessings of adoption? What privilege do I have now that I didn't have before? Well, that takes some meditation. You need to sit and ponder, and you need to ask the Lord. Lord, convince me in my spirit. Show me in my mind. Then he goes on to say, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So in verse 14, he says, sons of God. In verse 15, he says, adoption. In verse 16, he says, children of God, that we are convinced by the Spirit. All right? Listen, one of the most hated doctrines of the Reformed Church is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They absolutely hate that doctrine, because they have gotten over to this concept. They say, well, wait a minute, you teach eternal security. Well, I say, well, what kind of security did God promise to the believer? Did God promise temporal security? Well, to a degree, but not perfectly. Or we wouldn't have all the martyrs that we have, and we wouldn't have all of the people that are suffering. But eternal, he promised eternal security, that in the eternal state, Satan is never, because he's going to be bound in hell, Satan can never come back and try to lure you away from the kingdom again. So they hate it. They say, wait a minute, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. They say, you can't know that. You can, preachers stand up and they say, assurance, assurance, assurance. They even have a song, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Well, when you sing that, see, if that is true, as you're singing it, there is a communion in your spirit with God, because he has created that assurance. And 1 John, I call 1 John the assurance test. You can read 1 John, and you can read clearly in 1 John that says, if you're in this condition, you are not saved. If you're in this condition, you are saved. And you can read through that and say, oh, okay, take the test. So the Spirit himself bears witness, gives testimony to our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, that's not where he stops. Then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, there's a little condition here. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So the child of God is going to have a degree of suffering. Why? Because they live in a world that hates God. They hate Christ. They hate the children of Christ. They hate the Word of Christ. They hate the Holy Spirit. We live in a world that is totally antagonistic to everything that God is and Christ has accomplished, and that the Word of God teaches. They're antagonistic. So he said, we are co-heirs with Christ. However, we may have to suffer a little bit. Now, it might be a little bit, and it might be a lot. Different people in different parts of the world this very day are experiencing different degrees of suffering. And this is one of the elements of these mega churches that often you find is they never include that element of the faith, and they teach them that they can simply conquer it by the word of their mouth. Just speak. Speak the blessing. If you speak the blessing, okay, well, I know a woman who spoke and spoke and spoke, and she died, and her children both went down the tubes. They had no relationship to Christ whatsoever, but she was doing all this speaking. So here in Romans, we are given again the spirit of adoption. Now, I went over to Tori's topical textbook, and I asked Tori the question, what can you tell me about adoption and being a child of God? And I didn't take it all out. I took one little piece out of it. And it started with this. He said, adoption confers a new name. Now, that's something to ponder. I am no longer identified in heaven as just Jim Kohler. I am identified in heaven in the name of Jesus the Christ. I carry his name on me. So I said I had this dream a while back where these women were all upset with me because I was not demonstrating being a good conservative Republican. And I said to them, I am not a conservative Republican. I am a Christian. There is a major, major difference in the two. You can't even put them, you can't put them in the same box because the conservative Republican will contaminate the Christian. And the Christian stands on the principles of holy God. Young fellow said, well, you know, I'm a little concerned. These Christians, they want a monopoly on right and wrong. And I said, absolutely. We have a monopoly on right and wrong. Well, how can we have a monopoly on right and wrong? It's called the Word of God. It's called a scripture. Okay? These other guys can, now, if you find them doing right, you're going to find an alignment to the Word of God. They're going to be doing something that agrees with the Word of God. They might not know it, but they will. If they're doing wrong, they're going to be in disagreement with the Word of God. So we have this very, very precious, unique identification in all of the universe, and we are not identified by our own name at the right hand of God, only we're identified as a Christian or a Christian or however you want to say it. We are a child of God who has been adopted, and we have this name. Now, we're getting away from it now. It used to be normal that when a girl married, she took her husband's last name. She took a new name. Why did she take that name? It is entirely because of the covenant. The covenant is she enters the covenant of marriage that unites her in the name. We entered the covenant with Christ. And we hold that position, not by our doing, but by the grace of God. So first of all, we have this new name. Secondly, I said, adoption confers a new name. Well, what product should come out of adoption? If I am really a son of God, a child of God, I shouldn't act like I used to act. I shouldn't just be interested in the things of the world. So the first thing he said, and this is interesting because this is what I had gone through with this girl the other night, is it should produce a likeness to God. If I have the name, I should have the likeness. So you can go through the scripture. Let me just take a verse here in Matthew, where he describes God in a certain way. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 says this. Well, let me read 44. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Now, this is heavy stuff because it is not a natural reaction. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Or in other words, that you take on the likeness, because God sends the rain and the sun on the just and on the unjust. Now listen, if you have a persecutor, if you have somebody that's making you miserable, you can't possibly love them with warm, fuzzy feelings. You have to love them in a legal sense. And so the command to love the enemy has to do, you do not occupy your time attacking your enemy and finding all of the flaws. You can't help but find them. They stick right out all over the place. They're over there. But you come to the point of divorcing yourself from that and focusing on the prayer in which you request God to bless them with whatever. I remember a wedding a lot of years ago. And the wedding was over and they had the receiving line. And I was walking through the receiving line and this woman was shaking hands in the receiving line. And I took her by the hand and I held her hand and I looked her in the eye and I said, I pray the Lord will bless you with repentance and salvation. She almost died. She almost died. She was a professing Christian, but everything I had learned about her was anti-Christian. And I say, I pray that God will bless you with repentance and salvation. So the prayer for the enemy is that God will bless them. What do they need? They need to become aware of their sin. They need to confess their sin. They need to repent of their sin. And so that's the logical prayer that you offer in this love toward the enemy who is persecuting you, making your life miserable. All right? So the likeness of God. And then also in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, this is confidence in God. I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? And then he goes into the matter of the fowls of the air. Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not. Now, this points out my argument that we do not meditate the way the scripture instructs us on who God is and therefore who we are, because we see birds around us all the time. In fact, there's a story this morning down in somewhere or other that they were celebrating New Year's Eve and all these birds fell dead out of the sky. The starlings, it said it happened last New Year's Eve, and they had to order the people to quit shooting fireworks because they think the fireworks are killing the birds. And all these birds are landing in the street. I can't remember where it was. But we see the birds, and we're you know what? Those birds are cared for. But we cannot translate that over to our own particular relationship. So he said, look, behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father, adoption, your Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? See, again, identity. I don't think I'm as good as a bird. I don't think I'm as good as that whatever out there. That boy, those things are taken care of, but look what God's doing to me. All right? So I made Jen a card, and it said, into each life some rain must fall, and I put the picture of the ark, and it's all up, and I put on there, enough already. You know? But Noah was in the ark, see? The ark was on the water, and Noah was in the ark. Childlike confidence in God. Do you actually think that God will care for you? And then in Matthew 5 again, a desire for God's glory in Matthew 5 and verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, in the case of this young lady, she is so worked up. She is so uptight over this particular thing happening in her life that she can't even think about being a light. See, she can't relax. So I asked her a question. I said, when you get in your car and you drive it, how do you do it? She said, I just get in and drive it. Now, I'm wondering in my mind if she has a panic attack over the possibility of a stop sign or a red light or the possibility of a car coming out of the side street and ramming her somewhere, or do you just get in and drive? You don't even think about it. Well, I just get in and drive. I don't think about it. I said, how do you do your job? Well, she said, oh, I just do my job. I just do what I'm supposed to do. I said, but you don't go into some kind of panic over something happening, because she's a chiropractic assistant over maybe, I don't know what a chiropractic assistant does. You know, maybe all they do is write notes and things. I don't know. But she's a chiropractic assistant, so you're not really in a panic that the doctor is going to go in there and make an adjustment and actually fracture the guy in about four places and make it 10 times. So why are you so panicky over this, but you're not panicky over that? Why can't you live your Christian life the way you do your job and drive your car? You just do it. You just get up in the morning knowing who you are. You go about your business all day long knowing who you are, knowing who Christ is, knowing the care of the Lord. And doing so, you shine a light. You don't have to work at shining a light. Light comes out of you when you're the child of God. It just comes out and people see it. So, but it's for the glory of God. Let your light so shine that men will glorify your Father. So there is a testimony here of a child to the father. And a child in a family, one of the desires of the child is to glorify the father if there is a proper relationship. Or the mother, for that matter, if there's a proper relationship. And vice versa. The parent wants to see their son, their daughter, be successful and have a good name. So that was a product of adoption. And then the spirit of prayer, the very concept of prayer is kind of a strange or interesting study. And in the 7th chapter of Matthew, he says this in verse 7. Now this is, I have said this on numerous occasions. I think that sometimes God was having a bad day and wrote some stuff that probably afterwards he said to his secretary, I wish I wouldn't have said that. And this is one of them. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now, obviously, he's describing prayer, and he's describing prayer the way he knew prayer. Christ had a whole different prayer life than what we have because of who he was. And because of the relationship to his father, and because the entirety of his life was the glorification of his father, I've come to glorify you, I have glorified you, I will glorify you, give me back the glory I had before I came here. It's all glorification of the father. And so everything that Christ is doing has a whole different structure to it, you might say, than the things that people do, because people have a tendency to pray words. They say words. There's not necessarily a spiritual communion with the Father where they are, in fact, confidently asking the Father to do something. So when he says, ask and it shall be given, in the Greek construction, it is ask and keep on asking. So it's not like you just go one time and you make a casual mention, but it means you don't back off. And he gives us a couple stories in here of people that were a little that way with Christ. You know, the woman, Syrophoenician, had her daughter, and she wants her daughter healed, and Christ says, hey, man, I came to give the food to the children. I can't give it to the dogs. And she says, yeah, but the dogs eat the crumbs. There's a little argument that goes on between her and Christ. And he surrenders to her faith. And we have a couple other places where that is true too. But here, this is the reason for this verse. is because of your position in the family. And what he's saying is, like, he could say, like, it's like I do. When I talk to my father listens to me, and then I go out and teach, or I go out and heal, or I go out and do whatever I do. And that's what he's trying to get across to the church, that this is where the church is supposed to be. All right? So it's not just the uttering of words. It is the power in the Spirit that comes about because of a relationship of adoption. And then the promise of safety. Now, this one is really, you have to consider, but you... Does the shepherd really care for the sheep? I mean, can you actually say Psalm 23? Can you actually say Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, can you actually say that? To be able to say that indicates your relationship to the Father as his child, knowing that the Father cares for his children. And he is going to supply my need, all right, according to his riches in glory. We went down to Cracker Barrel. You know what? Your gift shop is nowhere near as cluttered as Cracker Barrel's. We went down to Cracker Barrel, and we had a lunch, and afterwards we went out walking through the gift shop. That gift shop has so much, you can't see anything. I mean, I can't. I am not geared that way. Now, Martha probably could. If Martha went there, it was just Martha and one of the girls or something. She could walk through there, pick everything up, look at it, try it, put it back down, go to the next thing. I can't do that. I got to get out of that gift shop. So I go through, lickety-split, you know, and she sees all of the, they've got specials, they got, you know, they had all their Christmas stuff on sale, so they got the signs up over here, and she takes time to figure out, well, if I buy this, it's this much off, it's going to cost this much when I get it. That gift shop about drove me nuts. I said, get me out of here. I am not comfortable, not Martha. She is a shopper. But I tell you what, if you go to Mary Yoder's and go through the gift shop, you can walk through there. Your eye picks up on one or two things. You look at it. I think they're in those little signs she has are always interesting. They're humorous. And I can look at those and walk nice down that big wide aisle and go right past everything and then get down to where I want to go and get out. And I'm not intimidated by this mess. My God shall supply all your need in Mary Yoder's gift shop. God has promised to take care of us. All right? To take care of us. And until you come to rest in that, you're always in somewhat of a state of panic. And this produces this fear, although it might not be the same kind of fear as this other girl has, but it is still a production of the lack of contentment and the panic that you're not going to have for whatever reason. So we have this care of the Father, which is a kind of a safety device. And then the love of peace. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. So you should love peace. You don't want to love fighting. And I have seen this. As the years have gone, some people, as I said, live in a state of mad. They're just mad all the time. And if you live in a state of mad, you can never be at peace, right? Everything is mad. You don't like the way the guy's driving a car. You don't like the way, I mean, everything is mad. Billy, that's the way it is, right? And when they live in a state of mad, they can't be at peace. So you gotta quit that. So if you're a lover of peace, that doesn't mean you're always going to have it, but it means you love it and you will do what you can to achieve peace, all right? And then a merciful spirit, which goes along with that, and finally, the avoidance of showiness, that the Holy Spirit, when he brings us into the family of God, he brings us into the place of humility. And humility is a sweet condition that it's a shame that is not more widespread in more people. But humility has a way of being under the care of the shepherd, and you don't promote yourself. You're not always pushing yourself out. You're always trying to make an issue, all right? So the avoidance of ostentation, and I'm going to finish up by going to Philippians chapter 2, where he is giving all of these little instructions, first of all, about being like Christ and having the mind of Christ or the thinking of Christ. And he starts in verse 14, and he says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, so that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, good morning. So you do all things without murmuring and disputing. And if you do all things without murmuring and disputing, you are in a state of peace and humility. And you retain this condition in which you have been given through adoption of being the witness, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, which we're in the midst of, and which the church has always been in the midst of for the most part. So we have the privilege of showing forth the love of Christ and shining his lights in the world because we have been adopted into his household and been given all of this wonderful, wonderful stuff by the Spirit, which produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Hallelujah. I quit. Good morning.